I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we hear the word of the Lord, and after which I'll pray and you may be seated. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And then Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 8. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. And then Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Then Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of your word. We recognize as we gather again to hear how you are working in the lives of those whom you've called to specific work, that it is your word that has guided them. It is your word that has strengthened them. It's your word that have upheld them. And it is your word that has given them the hope they need. But your word, Father, is not only for us, it is for all people. It is a word of justice and hope, freedom and reconciliation. A word that the world as we know it needs so desperately these days. And so we pray that as we now hear from our brother and sister in Christ to minister in a very different context than we know, that we would hear your word to us. Bless them this morning as they serve. Be with those to whom you have called them. Provide for them as a family. And may in this next few moments, their faith be strengthened as they strengthen ours. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Church. Did you guys enjoy the video?
Yeah.
I'll tell you something that's neat about that. We made that video. It was a while ago now, and since then the baby's been born, a little baby boy, and healthy, and his name's Constantine. That's pretty cool. So I wanted to start out this morning by giving you guys a little bit of background on calling, because that typically comes up in a missionary service. It's like, man, why did you decide to go do that, what you're doing now? And I'm going to tell you about my story with that, because I was extremely adverse to the idea of doing missions. Like, extremely. I went to college to do construction, do engineering. That's what I wanted to do. And my wife, when I married her, was called into missions. We had to start sorting that out. So we did something that was kind of like tent making. And I did construction, and she did her missions work where we went, which was with an international construction company. And it ended up taking us to Australia, and we worked on projects there, which is really cool. But after about 2 years of being there, and it was a really good deal, I finally got to the point where I was like, I need to go into missions. And this is how it happened. So my background is that I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was about 5, yeah? And the only reason I know that that's when it happened is that my Sunday school teacher told me when I was in my teens that that's when it happened. And I was like, whoa. You know? So I was always around the church and in its activities and programs and everything that it does. And honestly, it didn't really have a lot of depth. It was something that my folks kind of brought me along to, yeah? And it wasn't until I experienced this event in my life. And what it was actually losing my dad to cancer at about the age of 15. And when that happened, I knew what it was like to have a good father here on earth. I knew what it was like to not have a father at all here on earth. I knew what it was like to depend on the father that you have in heaven. And fast forward to when we decided to go into missions, it was basically God saying, hey, you know, there are a lot of other people in this world that need to know that they have a father in heaven, because they don't have one here. And that was enough to tip me over the edge, and I was like, okay, yeah, we're going now. So we've been in the field for about 2 years now, and I want to tell you guys about something neat that I got to see right before we came back and we went on tour, which is what we're on right now. And what it was that I was in the back of the church on a Sunday morning. And I'm a bit of a back row Christian, yeah? So if I was here this morning, I would be right back there with you guys, because you're my people. Yeah, you like to see and not be seen, you know? That's it. So I was back there as usual on Sunday morning, and I was watching two young guys, walk from the back of the church to the front of the church. And as they come up to the front of the church, they got on either side of the pastor, and they talked back and forth in Russian a little bit, and after they talked for a little bit, they both got down on their knees and they accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior and handed their life over. And as they got back up, and there was the handshake and there was the hugs and there was the one guy was crying just a little bit and stuff. And this was all unfolding up front, and I was in the back, and I ended up looking over to my right at my friend Vitaly, who's also a bit of a back row Christian. And Vitaly's about 50-year-old guy. And he's back there, and he's so excited. You know, he's just like this, you know? And the reason that he was so excited is that he was watching two young men find the same freedom that he found 10 years ago after 25 years of drug addiction. Vitaly is a complete miracle. One, miracle he's alive when you hear some of his stories and background. And second, that he's doing what he's doing now, which is drug and alcohol ministry. So he was actually the one that led the two up front into the freedom that they found. It's really cool. But when I think about Vitaly and where he's at now and where he came from, man, that took so much effort to get him there. And absolutely incredible. Like, when I think about him, I think about, you know that verse? It kind of ended with the fisherman, first one that was up there. So in that part of the Bible, Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee, yeah? And he spots the two brothers. So he sees Simon, who's called Peter, and he sees Andrew, and they're out there and they're throwing the big net into the water, yeah? And just after that verse, what happens next is that Jesus walks up to him and he basically says, follow me and I'll make you into fishers of men. Which is to basically say, follow me, and I will make you into something different. Just like God can take nothing and he can make everything, he can take someone like Saul, he can make Paul, and he can take someone that was a total mess. You have no idea, like Vitaly, and make him into what I'd call a miracle now. It's incredible what he does. But not without a lot of effort. And in his particular case, effort from people on both sides of this, both sides of the ocean. Prayer, investment, time, hours, sacrifice. And when I think about that process, I think about this story. You guys might have heard of it before, but it's a story about a guy back in the 80s. And this guy was a farmer, yeah? And this farmer, he decides one season that, oh man, I know what I'm going to do. This year, I'm not just going to grow corn. You know, I do that every year. This year, man, I'm growing my faith. So he decides, without God directing him to do so, that he is just going to go out and he is going to pray. And that's how the corn's going to come up. None of this tractor stuff, none of this sowing, none of this watering seeds and planting, none of that, you know? So he decides that this is how it's going to work. So he goes out, and the season starts to get started when he needs to get started, and he goes out and he just prays fervently every single day about the corn and the crops coming up. And it finally gets to a point where he absolutely has got to get started, where he's going to have nothing in his fields in the harvest. And God sends him other farmers. And these other farmers come up to him, and they tell him, hey, so God sent us, and he's basically asked us to help get caught up. So we've got our tractors here and our everything we need. We just need you to get out of the way, and we'll help you get caught up, yeah? And the guy looks up from praying. He's like, no, this is how it's going to work. So just take your tractor and take your seed and take your whatever and drive off and come back when the fields are full of corn. I'm going to give you some of it, you know? And it wasn't until snow started to fall on this man's fields that were full of nothing but weeds that he realized that there was an error in his ways. You see? I don't say that to say that prayer isn't important. You know, prayer is absolutely vital. You've got to have that connection, that relationship, that discussion, that communication. Otherwise, where do you know where you're supposed to be? What are you supposed to be doing? What's your purpose? But from prayer, God often gives you a way and not just a result. He gives you a journey instead of just a destination. But you know what? That sacrifice and that effort and that time praying and all that stuff you put into it, it's worth it. So there's another story that I have. This one's about an old guy this time, right? And as the story goes, back like during the 1950s, and this old guy had this just amazing house, just this beautiful, immaculate thing. You could call it like a mansion. And it was like Victorian on the outside and absolutely incredible to look at. And he had this house inside of a little town where nothing ever really happened. And it just so happened that this guy was just extremely private. Never let anybody inside. Nobody knew what was inside of this place at all. And it finally got to the point where the local people started to spread rumors about it. You know, what is the deal with this old guy? Oh, you know what? I know what it is. He's some kind of mob boss. And he's stolen money from the other mob bosses. And he's moved to our little town to hide it so no one can see it. He doesn't want anybody looking at his stuff. You know, that's what it is. And the local news agency, they kind of pick up on this and they say, oh, man, we have got to figure out what's in there and write the story. You know, people will start to buy our papers again, you know? So they send people after him to go talk to him and see if they can get an interview. And they say things like, sir, oh, we've always been admiring your house for so long. We would just love to go in there and write a story on what's inside. And oh, there must be so much history, you know? It must be amazing. And every single time, the old man would just completely brush him off and say, get out of here. Leave me alone. But they were persistent. And they kept after him. They kept on asking. And it finally got to the point where the old man was just like, all right, fine. You know what? Let's get this straight between you and me. You send someone over and you look through my house and you do your little report. And then you guys go and you leave me alone. Yeah? And the reporters are like, oh, man. All right. Wow. Yes. That is exactly how that would work. You would never see us again. And he's like, fine, I'll come back tomorrow morning, 8. Just be there at 8. And so they send a young reporter there at 8 a.m. in the morning. And the young reporter goes up to the big door of the house, this big oak thing, immaculate, grand door. He knocks on it 1, 2, 3 times. And on the third time, the door creaks open. And there's the old man standing there. And he's like, all right, so here we are. So what is it that everybody needs to see and hear him so badly, huh? And the young reporter's like, oh, man. Well, sir, just generally, people are curious what you own. They want to know what you have in there that, you know, your stuff that's yours. Yeah. And the old man's like, stuff I own. Whatever. Well, follow me. And so they go, and this old man leads them out of the entryway, which is this big grand entryway, 2 stairways wrapping up either side of this big balcony at the top. And they go off in this big corridor. And as I go down this corridor, there's just doors on either side and suits of armors and paintings and just this amazing stuff, you know. And as they get to the end of it, they come up to this giant metal door, this big thing. And it's got big braces on it and gears and a big lever and all sorts of stuff. And as soon as the reporter sees it, he's like, oh, man. You know, I thought he was going to bring me to like his dining room or something. And you know, he has led me straight to his treasure room. Oh, I wonder if he'll let me, like, climb up the mountains of gold and slide down them. Or, like, roll in the cash and throw it up in the air. We could do it together. No, that'd be weird. So the old man takes a key out of his pocket, big skeleton key, big ornate thing, sticks it in the door, turns it around 1, 2, 3 times, and you hear all the clicks and the clanks and the mechanisms happening. And as he turns it around the final time, clicks, and he reaches up and he grabs the lever and he pulls it down and he opens it wide open. And the reporter's looking inside and he sees these stacks and mounds and piles of papers, all different sizes, all different colors. Some of it looks like it's been in there a long time, hey? And some of it looks like it's actually pretty new. And he looks inside and he's like, wow, well, he's a hoarder of some sort. Sir, can you tell me what it is I'm looking at here? And the old man's like, you wanted to know what I own, right? So you look in here and you see a bunch of paper, yeah? Yeah, well, each one of them's got something written on it, and each one of them represents something good that I've done for someone else in this life. So I own these. These are mine, and I get to keep them. Everything else you see in the house, I'm just borrowing it for a little while. So, which is to say that the old man had a good idea about the types of things that last and the kind of things that don't and the kind of things that we get to keep and the kind of things we get to borrow and use for a little while storing those other things up. So my wife's main ministry inside the country of Moldova is that each week she gets inside of a little white van. You guys saw it. The back of it looks like a little doctor's office. And she drives out and she visits girls at work on the side of the road. And I want to tell you about this one day in July where we were doing just that. And I happened to be the driver slash security guard because we always send one man with this protection. And we drive out to the road that we always go to and we find 4 girls standing on the side of the road. They're all between the ages of about 19 and 25. And we pull over, and Becky gets out of the van, and she goes and talks to them. And one of the girls wants to do a rapid HIV test, which is one of the things we offer to them. So she gets in the van with Becky. I get out of the van because we always try to provide them a little bit of privacy, talk about their girl things and stuff. So I get out, and I'm on the side of the road. I'm on the side of the road of one volunteer, our translator, plus three girls. And I am uncomfortable. Man. And they are completely comfortable. So it's so weird. And we have about 20 minutes, because our rapid HIV tests take about 20 minutes to do, even though they're rapid. So we got time to talk. So we start talking about really normal stuff, like family. And I say I've got two boys, and they're 6 and 4, and they're complete terrors. Yeah, they are. And when I say that, one of the girls gets kind of excited. And she's like, oh, I have a boy too. And she gets into her pocket and digs out this old cell phone. She digs through it a little bit. And she shows us this picture of this little 6-month-old baby boy. And he's sitting in his diaper, just smiling, you know, ear to ear. And got the same color hair she has, same eyes. And you can just tell by looking at her that she is so proud of this little boy. It's incredible. And she puts her phone away, and we talk about some other things for a little bit. And I finally get to the point where I'm just like, man, I gotta ask you guys. I might be rude, but I'm gonna ask. So how much do you guys make on the side of the road doing this? You know, how much? And she thinks about it a little bit, same girl. And she's like, oh, well, somewhere around $1,500 a month. And I'm just like, man, the average Moldovan makes like $300 a month. And that's considered to be a good job. So she's making 5 times that. It's like, wow, that's horrendous. So think about that a little bit. And then I'm finally like, oh, well, all right, let me ask you a different question. So I'm curious. So if you wanted to change your life and just, you know, not come here tomorrow morning, you just go somewhere else, completely different job, completely different thing you'd be doing, you know, something not here, what would that job need to pay you for you to be able to consider it? And she thinks about it a little bit, and she's like, if I could find a job that pays me $400 a month, I would go there tomorrow. And mind you, that would be a very good job to have inside the country of Moldova. You know, it's a little bit hard to tell how realistic that is for her. But then again, she is willing to take a job that pays less than a third of what she currently makes just to be able to do something different. Which says to me that yes, our main goal out there is to develop relationships with these girls, to help them get out of situations that they're in. And our main focus is actually very, very spiritual. So we want them to hear the gospel. We want them to receive Christ. We want them to have that spiritual change. Number one priority. But the reality of what it's going to take for them to be able to change their current physical situation partly has an economic component to it. And maybe that's an area where the church can work as well. So for the past year, my focus in the field has been on something called Business's Mission. And to put it very plainly, Business's Mission aims to use businesses as tools for God's glory. Not tools to make money for traditional ministries. The ministry is the business itself. And sometimes we struggle with this idea in our culture. Same in Canada as it is in the U.S. I'm sure we like to keep things separate, yeah? So we have our sacred area, and then we have our secular area. So over here is church and small group and prayer time and all this stuff. And then over here we have our job, and we have school, and we have sports, and we have, you know, watching TV, whatever else you want to put in there. But we keep them separate. And when we're working in one, we feel like we're ignoring the other sometimes. So I want to talk about this particular subject. I like to play a little bit of a game that I'm going to play with you guys. And I really like doing this. So let's make some assumptions to kind of figure out if that's a thing that should exist or not. So let's assume that Jesus comes back tomorrow, yeah? So we've all been waiting for him for a long time, some of us longer than others, I know. But tomorrow he comes back, you know, and he gets up in front of the big crowds of people and all millions of people go gathering around to hear what he says. And he says, you know how all of you have been praying, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we're going to set that up now, and I'm going to tell you how to do it. So first of all, everybody goes to church on Sundays, preferably to a Nazarene church. You know, I'm making assumptions here. You know, it's not certain, but I think he might say that. So, and then he goes on about the kind of worship and the more contemporary songs or the more traditional songs, and if we get into the hymn book anymore, that sort of thing, and what he thinks should be done. And then he goes on to say, hey, if you guys aren't in small groups, come on, get into a small group. And as he goes on, someone in the back gets really brave, you know, and he raises up his hand. And Jesus calls on him. And the guy is like, oh, wow, okay, hey, I didn't think you'd call on me. I've got to ask, you know, well, first of all, I am completely 100% of everything you said so far. Spot on, going to do it. But I got to ask, I'm curious, do we go to work tomorrow or do we not? I got to call my boss. And now, if that kind of situation, would you assume that God would say, that Jesus would say, whew, wow, business, marketplace, jobs. You know, I kind of came back for the church. That's kind of my thing. That's where I have my activity and do my work and stuff. I really care about that, you know? Business, marketplace, all that stuff. Really not my thing. Sorry. Now, if what you know of him, would you assume that he'd say something like that? What do you guys think? No? Got some no's? All right. I would also assume no. So, if we assume that, we might assume that when he comes back, if he's setting up God's will on earth, he's going to have something to say about the way that businesses are run and their goals and their intentions and the way they do business and the way that their employees act towards both their clients and their supervisors. He can have something to say about that. Which means that that's a place where the church can actively minister and have influence and have things done in a way that God would approve of. The way that that's playing out inside of our field right now, I'll tell you guys really quickly, is that the church is making investments inside of its church member, to make investments in its church members. So, you guys remember Vitaly? Yeah? Remember him from before when I was talking about him? So, Vitaly's a rehab leader. The church can't afford to keep him. We want to keep him and have his work continue inside of the country of Moldova. So, we've helped him to buy tools so that he can start to refurbish furniture. And that keeps him inside of the country and keeps him doing what he's doing and solves that economic problem for us. So that business has a higher purpose than just profit. The second one is actually a lady who was dependent on the church. The church helped her keep her heating on during the winter. And instead of continuing to give her coal and wood, the church has invested in her to be able to get a couple of sewing machines. She can do clothes repair, and she can do upholstery, which happens to work really well with the thing that Vitaly does. So we got her. And the third is actually one of our pastors. You know, he's an ex-businessman, now pastor. He pastors one of our churches in Odessa, Ukraine. And Odessa, Ukraine has a bunch of refugees coming from eastern Ukraine there, a bunch of them. And he's starting a business in order to provide jobs for refugees from eastern Ukraine. So purpose is higher than profit, yet they are real businesses. They make profit. So I want to pray with you guys about this particular area, because we have this separation. I even feel it inside of myself sometimes, you know, because it's deeply ingrained. And we need to recognize it for what it is, which is unbiblical, And we need to get to the point where we want God's will in every activity of our life, no matter whether it has a label of secular or sacred. So if you'd pray with me. Lord God in heaven, Lord, I just want to pray over this group that inside of many of the areas where they spend 40 plus hours a week, or they go and purchase things, or they just interact with anybody inside of the marketplace, Lord, that they would be as much of a light there as they are in here to each other. That would be an opportunity for them to show your light and your grace and your glory and the fruits of your Spirit, oh God. More and more in each day, and I pray that you give us the wisdom to be able to do that effectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.